Psalm 119 at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. A week or two ago, we began looking at this text, and we noted how we love God's law primarily because it shows us Christ. And this is why we also want to meditate upon it all the day. And we began by looking at five ways in which the law of God showed us Jesus Christ. We noted how it gave us an exhibition of Christ's character, that the law of God showed us what Christ himself was like: sovereign, wise, holy, good, and so on. Then we saw that it was an exposition of Christ's life, that the law of God, in all its width and depth and height, applied physically and spiritually, externally and internally, gives us a perfect description of the life Christ lived on earth. Then thirdly, we noted how the law gave us examples of Christ's teaching. We noted how Christ took laws from the Old Testament and taught them in his own unique way. And as we read in Matthew 5, he expanded them, he clarified them, he deepened their application. Then we saw how the law of God gives us an examination in Christ's light, that Christ uses the law to probe into our own lives, to show us our sins, to interrogate us under his spotlight, and so make us cry out for mercy. And then we saw how the law of God gives us an explanation of Christ's death. The law of the Old Testament had many curses, many penalties, and that this was what Christ suffered on the cross, nothing less than the curses and the penalties of the law being inflicted on him and exhausted by him. We'd like to continue to see Christ in the Old Testament law, in the moral law of God today. First of all, by looking at how it shows us the extent of Christ's death. How far does Christ's death go? How far, how great is its influence? Well, when we look at the law of God in the Old Testament, we notice that it was concerned with a vast range of life. In fact, it had something to say about every single aspect of human life on this earth. And in the same way, in certain ways, Christ's death also had worldwide effects and influences. Just as the law had a concern to reorder and renew the disordered and decaying world So Christ's death had the effect of renewing and reordering the world that was fallen in sin. Just as sin had cosmic and universal effects, so the death of Christ has cosmic and universal effects. Now, of course, the Word of God teaches us very clearly that Christ did not die for everyone. He did not atone for every single sinner. If he did, everyone would be saved. And yet, the Word of God also teaches us that Christ's death has this universal scope. For example, in Romans 8, verse 19, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that's the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We also have verses such as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 we read, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." So, while denying universal atonement in the sense of an atonement that saves everyone, we have here, we must say in some mysterious way, teaching that Christ's death is world-encompassing, universe-encompassing, that it will eventually result in a renewed and reordered world. You think, for example, the way the Old Testament law was concerned even with distinctions amongst the animals. We read all these chapters in Leviticus and we think, what's the point in it all? All this thing about creeping things and non-creeping things and scaly things and hairy things. Why is this in the Bible? Is it not communicating to us God's concern to reorder and renew the whole creation, that his purposes encompass everything? If you read, for example, in the book of Proverbs also, which is an application of God's law, we find there Proverbs which again teach God's concern with the great things and the small things, with royal matters and animal matters. For example, Proverbs 20:26, "The wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them." Great royal matters, the wise king. But in Proverbs 12:10 we read, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." God's concern for the high and the low, the royal and the animal. The extent of Christ's death, Christ's purpose, is communicated to us by the law's concern with the great and the small. Where will you be in this renewed and reordered universe? Are you resisting Christ's renewing and reordering work. As the gospel comes to your disordered and decaying life, what's your response to it? Is it to reject it? Is it to fight it? Is it to turn away from it and say, no, I know my life is out of line with God's word and God's law. I know that it's disordered in that sense. I know that it's decaying and dying. And I know that the gospel is here to come with its saving influence, to renew and reorder, but I don't want it. Well, God has a place for you in the final universe that He will bring in on the last day. He will put you in the right place, in the right order, in hell itself. God's will be done. His purpose will be accomplished. Not one thing in that final universe will be out of place. All will be in its proper order. All things in heaven, all things under the heavens. Secondly, today, the law of Christ, the law of God, sets forth the execution of Christ's judgment. When we read the Old Testament law, we find not just precepts, requirements, but we find penalties. We find punishments attached to them, and sometimes very severe penalties and punishments. And sometimes we might be tempted to think too severe, too extreme, too far, too excessive. But the law of God sets forth Christ's character, even in the penalties, even in the punishments. These penalties and punishments, they foreshadow the final judgment and the final punishment. And as Christ has been set apart by God to be the judge of that final day, that final court case, therefore these penalties foreshadow and anticipate Christ's own judgment, Christ's own punishment of sin. They are, as it were, little pictures, little shadowing forths of that great final judgment. We might think, when we read, for example, of Achan being stoned to death, what did he do? He but stole a piece of gold and a few other things. Is that not excessive, you might suggest to yourself, or the devil might suggest to you? But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And whatever he suffered in this world, whatever we read there in his stoning, it's nothing compared with what he suffered afterwards. It was but a shadow. What about when we read of children being stoned for disobedience to their parents? You might think, again, is this not excessive? Is this not too much? Well, do we not believe that the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Do we not believe that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse? And if so, then a stoning in this world for one sin is actually nothing compared with the eternal judgment that will come upon somebody that's even sinned but one sin. And so all these penalties set forth, shadow forth, picture forth the final judgment upon sin. And one thing that the Bible emphasizes is that punishment must fit the crime. The punishment was suited to the sin that was committed. And that's why even, for example, the intention to destroy someone was punished with destruction. And that's why the attempt to destroy God's law, destroy God's word, destroy God's place, is punished with everlasting destruction. One commentator said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is a warning that our lives are amiss. Come to Christ before it is too late. That's what these penalties are saying. These penalties, these pains are shouting to us, something is amiss and something must be done to avoid similar consequences. Come to Christ before it is too late. And yet, there's something about these penalties, all punishments, by any law that has an inadequacy in it. If these penalties are types of the great final judgment, then like all types, there is an inadequacy in them. There is a deficiency. There's something that's not quite complete. And truly, if somebody murders and their life is taken away as a penalty, there's something still inadequate, because the life taken criminally has not been restored. And so though those punishments foreshadow the final judgment, they also communicate to us the inadequacy of all human punishments. And surely cause to arise in our hearts a call and a cry and a desire for the final judgment, to put right all the wrongs, to even up all the inequalities. Again, a commentator put it like this: the insufficiencies of the best human justice are one more pointer to the necessity for hope in Christ and his divine justice. It is a subtle reminder of what sort of world we live in, a world in which there is evil, but also a world where God's justice is at work to abolish evil and repair its damage, a world whose hurts will be entirely repaired, restored, and balanced out in the final working of the justice of God at the last judgment. And again, we can turn to the book of Proverbs, where we find this application of the law of God in everyday situations. And there too we read of many penalties on disobedience, which also foreshadow and picture for us vividly the judgment that is to come. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. What's it saying? It's saying judgment is coming. Christ's judgment will be executed. But thirdly, the law of God shows us an enjoyment of Christ's presence. The law of God opens the door to the enjoyment of Christ's presence. How can we say that? Well, the law doesn't just show us Christ's power to punish, as we've seen. It shows us also his power to bless. The doing of the law will not save us. The keeping of the commandments cannot save our souls, but once saved, the keeping of the law is the way to prosper our spiritual lives. The keeping of the law is the way that spiritual life is maintained and supported and expanded in our souls. And so when we read the law, we read of a way in to enjoy Christ's presence, which is true spiritual life. You look at Israel. They were told to be separate from all the other nations. And they were told, if you are separate, if you keep these distinctions, if you make yourself different, then I'll make you to ride on the high places of the earth. I will be your God and you shall be my people. This do, and you shall live. You might sometimes wonder, again, you read these laws about the creeping things. Why? Chapter after chapter, saying to Israel, keep yourselves apart from these creeping things and these crawling things. And if you do, there'll be blessing. Why did God put that in the Bible? Or was it not to teach Israel to keep itself separate from the cause of their own sinful situation? What were the creeping things pointing to? They were pointing back to the Garden of Eden. They were pointing back to the serpent that was made to crawl on his belly all his days because of his role in causing sin in the world. And so when they were told again and again and again, creeping things, crawling things, low things, things that crawl and creep in the dust of the earth, keep yourself separate from them. They were being told a moral principle to keep themselves from sin, from the evil one, and all the evil that he prompts. It was this constant reminder of the origins of sin. Now for us, although these laws are no longer applicable to our situation, we are not the nation of Israel that were given these specific laws. We're not bound anymore by these physical laws of separation. Yet the moral principle still applies. The principle of separation from evil and coming out from amongst evil. And that separation and that coming out will bring blessing to our lives and will bring us in to enjoy the presence of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. See, the principle's the same. Separation leads to spiritual blessing. Jesus himself put it like this. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The law then sets forth the way to enjoy Christ's presence. It's saying, keep me and know Christ. Keep and love my commandments, and I will keep and love you. And the Proverbs again are full, not just of the curses on disobedience, but the blessings upon obedience, reminding again and again and again that no, salvation is not by works, but God has so ordered things that he has linked the enjoyment of him, fellowship with him, communion with Christ, to the keeping of the commandments of God. So we read the law, we see there, here's the way to enjoy Christ's presence. Wonder why you don't enjoy Christ's presence? Wonder why things are so dead? Is there a law? Are there laws of God that you're not keeping, that you're not honouring? Repent and enjoy again his communion and his fellowship and his influences on your soul. Rekindle what you used to have by returning to the path of holiness. Come out from among them and be ye separate. What communion hath light with darkness? Christ with Belial. Then fourthly, here we have in the law an entrance into Christ's home. How can we say that? Well, the law as given to Israel was never perfectly kept by Israel. Even in the promised land, when they went there, it was meant to be the place of God's special dwelling. He said, here is where I will live among you and be among you, and here are my laws that will keep my presence there, that will secure my being with you. Therefore, here is the way, in a sense, to bring heaven upon earth, God's dwelling place amongst men. That was what the promised land was meant to be, a land flowing with milk and honey in a physical and a spiritual way. And the law of God was the way to that. But it was never kept in anything like the degree that would have secured this to Israel. So the promised land, Israel, was an imperfect foreshadowing of the perfect promised land of heaven. And therefore, when we read the law of God, what we're reading there is a description of Christ's dwelling place in heaven. A description of where Christ lives, where he reigns, where he resides. The place where we hope, we trust, we shall one day enjoy with him. When we read the commandments, we're saying this is what heaven is like. Go through them all. No other God, no images, the name of God perfectly honoured, an eternal Sabbath, and so on. That's heaven. And the New Testament makes crystal clear what's outside of it. We read, for example, in Revelation, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. He's saying here is this perfect dwelling place, and outside are all who have no right to be there. Outside, ever outside, eternally outside, never to get in. That's heaven. And notice it's, yes, we may put our tick, our amen beside, yes, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, yes. Oh yes, they belong outside. Keep them outside. But it goes on. Whosoever loves and tells a lie, a lie. Isn't that challenging? And I wonder if this matches your own understanding of heaven. For most people to be told that heaven is a place where the moral law of God is perfectly kept, they would conclude, well, that's hell to me. For most people in the world, their idea of heaven is the place they go and they can break God's law with abandon. No more restraints. I can have my pleasures in this world multiplied 100 times. All my possessions, all my lusts. Is that not the Muslim view of heaven? Is that not your view of heaven? You'd love to go there, you just hope it won't be like this when you get there. You just hope that God won't be there when you get there. But here we have, in the law of God, an entrance into Christ's home. A perfect description of the heavenly kingdom. For the law of God is perfectly kept, and outside is everyone and everything that would interfere, bring one spot upon it. Turn to the book of Proverbs, and again we read of two different kinds of home, the wicked and the righteous. And again, it's setting forth in the law, in these precepts, heaven and hell. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. In the house of the righteous, heaven, is much treasure. But in the revenues of the wicked is trouble as hell. Here then we have in the law an entrance into Christ's home. Finally, here we have the exaltation of Christ's glory. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the law. It gives believers a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. In other words, what does the law do? It exalts Christ in the believer's heart and mind. It makes them see their need of him, and it makes them see his perfect provision for them. And as we go through these ways of seeing Christ in the law, and if we would use the law in these ways, how much Christ would be exalted in our own souls, in our own hearts. In the law we see an exhibition of Christ's character that exalts him. We see an exposition of Christ's life that exalts him. We see examples of Christ's teaching that exalts him. We see an examination of ourselves in his light that exalts him. We see an explanation of Christ's death. Surely this exalts him. We see, as we've seen today, the extent of Christ's death. That exalts him. We see also the execution of Christ's judgment. Does that not lift him up in your thoughts and hearts? We see the way to enjoy Christ's presence. This lifts him up again. We see an entrance into his glory, his home. This makes us magnify him and exalt him again. This is the great purpose of the law. Just as he came to magnify the law and make it honourable, so the law magnifies him and makes him honourable. And that's the great test of whether we have truly grasped the law of God. And if we do, then truly we will say in the words of this text, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And why shouldn't it be? If Christ is all to us, and we see all of Christ in the law, do we not love it? Do we not meditate upon it? Surely we will heed the words of the law as he's personified in Mr. Wisdom, speaking in the book of Proverbs. "I love them that love me. Those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures." This is what's held out for you. Come and get it. It's what Mr. Wisdom is saying. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that if any be here today who cannot say, "I love thy law," that they would come to realize that this means they do not love Christ. We pray that thou thyself would come and show the beauty of Christ through the beauty of the law, and that both would become precious to all, to young and old. O, therefore come and fill us with thy treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.